Good morning, and happy Mother's Day for all you mothers. It's always awesome to be here. Scott and Pam are celebrating Mother's Day up in California with Pam's mother, and I'm sure they're having an awesome time, but they are watching over us from the webcam, so it's really cool. Praying for us. That's what Pam assured me of anyway when she texted me this morning. So I hope that gives you guys peace, just knowing that. Anyway, I'm so happy to be able to share with you guys, and as I was studying for what I want to share, because I only get a certain amount of time with the big church, I usually teach the college ministry, I always want these times that we have together to be really impactful, something that's really heavy on my heart, something that I'm going through in the moment. And the thing that I was really thinking about is as a pastor, as a minister, and you know, Scott's a pastor, Bo's a pastor, and our primary heart and our primary passion and motivation is not primarily to reach the lost. Our heart as pastors is primarily for the body of Christ. That's why we're pastors, right? Different people have different callings. Our personal calling is to minister and to help, encourage, and love the body of Christ, which is an amazing calling. I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, where he's talking about his evangelistic journeys and all that he suffered during them. And after he goes through all this brutal accounts of the things that he's gone through, he says at the very end of all of it, he says, "Besides the other things that come upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches." You know, it's just such a beautiful heart that the Apostle Paul had. And when I think about one of the things that grieves me the most regarding the body of Christ and regarding even my own attitude, perspective, and actions, it would have to be the way that I see myself and other people in the body communicate with one another, specifically on social media, but also in other places and forums as well. And so I wanted to talk today about the idea of communicating and arguing with one another in a way that builds up as opposed to in a way that breaks down, which is usually how people communicate argumentatively towards one another, which is a huge bummer, for sure. In my time of counseling people who are in marital troubles and even just personal counseling, I would say that communication is probably the number one issue that I see break apart people's individual lives, and it is very grieving to me. So I was going to just go right into communication. What does the Bible tell us about communication and how we should argue and disagree with one another? Because there's nothing wrong with disagreement. There is something wrong with how we disagree with one another, though. But as I was studying, I was like, no, I think it would be better to break this into two halves. So this sermon is going to be about understanding what wisdom is and how it does bring about greater virtue and understanding in all areas. And then the next sermon, second service, we're going to be talking about communication in specificity. So if you guys can stay for both, that's awesome. If you can't, that's all right. I have the notes for the next sermon out there in the foyer. Go ahead and pick them up. And I actually think that would be cooler because then you guys could take the notes. You could go home and you could just read them on your own and you can talk about them. And then you could listen to my sermon later and see how much you got right. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sure you'll see just how much it may line up because my perspective will probably be different than your perspective. And man, my real hope is that you guys would be able to just communicate with one another about these things, because if we just go and we listen to a sermon and we leave, we usually forget what we learned. But if we talk about it, if we mull it over, if we communicate about it, then it sticks, and then it actually starts to move our lives in powerful ways. So some of you guys probably got my sermon notes for this sermon. I don't think I printed out enough of them, so I'm sorry to those of you guys who did not get them, but you could follow along. But let's pray, and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us. We thank you that in you alone dwells all the fountains of wisdom and understanding. We pray that your Spirit would fill us right now, that he would lead us into greater understanding of your word, that we might love and care for you in a deeper, more intimate way. We are so very thankful for you, God, and in your name, amen. So I've broken the sermon down into four different categories, and that is, what is wisdom, the supremacy of wisdom, why we don't like wisdom, and finally, how to grow in wisdom. So let's begin. What is wisdom? The Bible unique to any other religious text that I know of, is the only one that contains an entire book dedicated to this issue of wisdom. It's obviously very important to God, so it would behoove us to understand what it is. So if we want to understand what wisdom is, most of you guys are already ahead of me, and you're thinking like, man, the book of Proverbs, that's the wisdom book. That's where we should go. And that is where we should go. So if you guys have your Bibles, you can flip there. If you have the notes, it's already on there. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2. This is Solomon's introduction to the book of Proverbs and into wisdom in general. And this is what he says. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instructions of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase his learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So that is the introduction to wisdom. That is Solomon's way of helping us understand what wisdom is all about and why it is so important. And if you guys have my notes, you see that I bolded some words, I italicized some words, and I underlined some words. And the reason why I did that is because Solomon is using three basic Hebrew words in this introduction that all mean a different thing. And the translators of your Bibles translated them in different ways. So the words that are all bolded are all the same word. The words that are italicized are the same word. And the words that are underlined are the same word. I hope that makes sense. But essentially what these three words have is the first word, and these are the words that are underlined. They're the words like knowledge, discretion, prudence, understanding, learning. These are the synonyms that are being translated for you. Essentially what this word means is it means insight, knowledge, understanding. Meaning that this is a word in English that we would understand as just being able to understand something. It's intellectual head knowledge. That's what this is about. That's what that word is about. And it's vital and it's important, and we'll talk more about it. The second words, the words that are italicized, words like instruction. These words actually refer not to knowledge or wisdom, but they actually refer to discipline. Right? So to put it another way, this word is not about understanding something, and it's not even about knowing what to do with that something. This word is all about how to grow in wisdom, discipline. And that's the only way. And we'll talk more about that. The final word, which is the word that I bolded, obviously, wisdom. The word wisdom in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the Greek word for wisdom, and I find this fascinating, is the Greek word sophia, right? From which we get the word sophisticated, and also we get the word philosophy, right? Philosophy is the love of wisdom, philosophia. Now, when you study what this word means, essentially what it is, and it's a word that we don't use too much in English, which is unfortunate, essentially what it means is it's not knowing what to do, it's knowing how to do it. So to put it another way, if you were to pick up your owner's manual out of the dashboard of your car and you were to read it cover to cover, you would understand how, and you would understand what to do in order to take care of your vehicle. But unfortunately, unless you are actually able to open up the hood of your car, look inside, and maybe talk to mechanics a little bit, there's no way you'd be able to know exactly how to do everything in that book. Does that make sense? The book is the knowledge or the what to do. The actual working on the car is the how to do it. Wisdom is very, very important. Unfortunately, in the church, when we go and we get sermons, essentially what we're getting in sermons is we're getting what to do. We understand, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. We understand that. But what we realize very quickly inside of our day-to-day lives is though, even though we know what to do, we don't know how to do it. And it's proven by the fact that we don't do it, right? Wisdom is essential. Wisdom is the next level of knowledge. Without wisdom, knowledge is useless. Without wisdom, knowledge is absolutely useless. You could have all the knowledge in the world. You could graduate seminary with flying colors, understand the Greek and Hebrew and great, great specificity. But without wisdom, without knowing what to do with that, you're going to be having a lot of useless knowledge. Maybe in English, the simplest way to put this is book smarts versus street smarts. I don't know how you guys have heard those terms before, right? It's understanding something intellectually versus understanding something in an application way. So a lot of us as Christians, we may have a lot of knowledge, but maybe we don't have a whole lot of wisdom. Beyond that, this is what makes wisdom so interesting. Not only is wisdom knowing what to do with knowledge, but wisdom grows through use of it. Meaning that you could learn knowledge in a classroom, you cannot learn wisdom in a classroom. Wisdom must be taught to you at the school of hard knocks. Wisdom is given to you through trying to apply knowledge, failing, and learning from your mistakes, or through communal learning, meaning talking to people who have wisdom, which is why our culture, in my opinion, is suffering so much, because our culture has kind of thrown out the door wisdom. We think we could pretty much solve all problems through knowledge, and so because of that, we don't treat the elderly too well, because we don't think that they could teach us anything, right? That's unfortunate. Right? That's unfortunate, because you could learn wisdom one of two ways. You could either learn wisdom through talking to someone who has gone through the school of hard knocks and learning from them, or you could learn wisdom through making your own mistakes. Otto von Bismarck, who is kind of a scumbag historically, but he had a great quote. Otto von Bismarck, he said, "Some men that are fools say that they learn from their own mistakes, but the more wise learn from the mistakes of others." Right? And he's right. He's absolutely correct. So that's the idea of knowledge and wisdom. But because of that, because wisdom is only gained through applying it, and it's only useful through applying it, you could have all the wisdom in the world, and if you don't apply any of it, it's also useless. Prime example of that is Solomon himself. You go through the Proverbs, you're like, man, what a wise guy. Here's a dude who really understood what it was to be a good father, an awesome husband, a great king. And he was terrible at all of them. Terrible husband, worse father, and the king that literally split Israel in half. Undid all the work of his dad, David. You can have all the wisdom in the world, but if you don't apply it, if you don't use it, it is useless. Okay? So let's talk about the supremacy of wisdom. Why is wisdom so important, or is it that important? These are select sections from the book of Proverbs, but I mean, if you've read through it, you know that I only picked two, but there's literally hundreds. This is Proverbs 4, verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing, or the most important thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Proverbs 10, verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. The Bible puts a lot of emphasis on wisdom. In fact, when you read through even the New Testament, you see that the New Testament authors were greatly moved by wisdom. A lot of the passages that they quote is they primarily quote from the Proverbs. They loved the book of Proverbs. It was very, very important to them. Wisdom is one of the most primary things a Christian can ever attain to. It is really, really, really important. Once again, because we live in an individualistic culture, and because we don't talk a whole lot about it, a lot of us miss the supremacy of wisdom. We miss how much God wants to give us wisdom. He delights in it. Most of you guys even know this passage in James chapter 1. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask for it, for God gives liberally and without reproach." God loves to give his children wisdom. He wants us to understand things because you know what? God is a good father. Good parents want to give their children wisdom. Bad parents only want to give their children knowledge. Meaning a bad parent tells their kids what to do. They never explain to them why to do it. So because of that, they have to guard over them and be overprotective and never allow them to go out and try their own things. They have to be very, very controlling because they're never explaining to their kids why they're doing things. They're just explaining to them what to do. They're just saying, don't do this, don't do that, right? Do this, pursue that, but they never tell their kids why. That's a bad parent. God's not a bad parent. God's a very good parent. He wants to give his children wisdom. He wants to give us wisdom. So why don't we get it? Well, the simple answer is it's because we don't like it. We don't like wisdom. Wisdom is difficult. Wisdom is hard. We don't like many aspects of wisdom. I'm just going to break down for you guys a couple. This is Proverbs 4, verse 18 through 19. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. This is, again, this is a repeated phrase throughout the book of Proverbs. And this is how the book of Proverbs likens wisdom. It likens wisdom to walking a path. Now, we live in Tucson, which is one of actually the best spots in America for hiking. So I'd be willing to bet that a lot of you guys go on hikes. Maybe not in this weather, but at some points during the year, I'm sure you go on some hikes. And when you go on hikes, what you realize is that it is kind of boring. You have to just put one foot in front of the other. I mean, it would be weird if someone came up to you and said, hey, what's the key to hiking? Like, well, you put your left foot in front of your right foot until you get to the end. And there might be a lot of scenery to look at and things like that, but there's no real great secret to learning how to hike. It's not grandiose ideas. It's simple ideas repeated in consistency until the goal is achieved. That's what wisdom is like. Wisdom, getting more wise, is not a bunch of grandiose ideas. It's not a bunch of overly complicated things that nobody can understand. No, no, no. Wisdom is very simple principles applied over and over and over again in very mundane ways that achieves a goal. It achieves wisdom. And we do not like that as Americans. We hate that. If you want to get an idea of how much we hate it, just take a stroll through any Christian bookstore or a secular bookstore. What you'll see is you'll see shelves of books entitled things like self-help books, 8 easy ways to fix your marriage, 9 steps to get a new child by Christmas, right? And all these, and we look at these books and we're like, is it really that easy? And we read it and we're like, this is amazing. And then the next year, we don't have a new kid by Christmas. And we're like, did I just throw my money away? Yes, you did. I hate to say it, but yeah, you did. Because these books assume that a particular amount of knowledge will lead to wisdom, and it's not true. Look at how everything is geared in our culture. We see a drug problem. What's our answer and solution as a culture? Drug education. DARE. Let's get DARE in there. Let's educate the kids about the evils of drugs. Is DARE a successful program? No. In fact, all the statistics show that the kids who go through the DARE program are more likely to use drugs than before they went through it. It's terrible. Why? Because you're bringing these kids in, you're talking to them about the danger of drugs, and all these kids are in there, and some of them have never heard about drugs, and they have a rebellious, sinful attitude like you and me. And when they hear an adult saying, don't do this, there's something in them that says, we'll see about that. Right? We have a sexual problem. What should we do? Sex education. Right? Let's get seminars and let's get people to come out and talk to the kids about the dangers of sex. Is that successful? No, it's not successful. Education is not enough to change the human heart or to stem the bad habits of human behavior. It's just not. We need wisdom, but we don't like that. I also like the end of this passage, and this is another reason why we don't like wisdom. Because here's the deal. Whether you like it or not, you're on a path right now. You're on a path right now. There's no such thing as a person who's not on a path right now. We are all walking a path, and you're either walking a path of wisdom or you're walking the path to foolishness. Meaning that doing the right thing over and over and over again makes you a master. Doing the wrong thing over and over again makes you a fool. There was an interesting man years ago who he ended up doing a hit and run on a kid. And they arrested him, and they sent him to prison for a very long time. And basically, they sat down with him, and they said, man, why did you run, you know? It wasn't your fault. The kid ran out in front of you. You had no way of stopping. If you would have just waited, if you would have called the cops, you wouldn't be in prison right now, right? You would have a guilty conscience. I mean, there would be a lot of issues morally to deal with, but you yourself would not have been held to account because it wasn't your fault. And he said, well, when I was a kid, and it's amazing, he went back to his childhood. So when I was a kid, he says, my dad had this priceless heirloom, this amazing watch. And he told all of us kids in different words that this watch is more important than you. And he said, never touch it. And of course, as a child, that just made him want to touch it more, right? So he touched it, did what all kids did, broke it. His dad came home, and what does he do? He picks the broken watch up, puts it back in the case, and prays that it would heal itself, I guess. Dad comes home and he says, "Man, who broke the watch?" And he said, "This was the first time I lied to my father to escape consequences." And he said, "What I didn't know is that it was building a habit in me of avoiding consequences for my wrong decisions that became so ingrained in me that when I hit that kid without even thinking, I drove away." Meaning it wasn't like something he thought through of like, okay, I just hit a kid, I should go. No, it was just instinct. Years and years and years and years and years of instinct had built about a habit of foolishness. How many of us, and don't raise your hands because it would be all of us, if you're honest, how many of us have made big mistakes lately, and at the end of the mistake, we sit back and we say, why did I do that? Why did I do that? It's like someone else is doing it. No, someone else is not doing it. You're doing it. But you've built these habits over years, and you're trying to diagnose this problem, this action, with just, oh man, well, I'll just try to avoid that action. But you can't do that. So you've built foolishness, and you must also build wisdom. And it's not easy. C.S. Lewis wrote a fascinating book that no one's read called The Abolition of Man. And the reason why no one's read it is because it's kind of boring. But it's really insightful. It's really insightful. It's really cool. And in it, he predicts, in his day, which was about 60 years ago, he predicts the postmodern age. And he predicts it based on a textbook that he got when he was in elementary school, which is really interesting. It's fascinating how his brain worked. And when he's talking about the postmodern age and what's going to be wrong with us in the future, this is what he says in The Abolition of Man. He says, "I have described as a magician's bargain that process whereby man surrenders object after object and finally himself to nature in return for power. There is something which unites magic and applied science while separating both from the wisdom of the earlier ages. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had been how to conform the soul to reality, and the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and applied science alike, the problem is how to subdue reality to the wishes of men. The solution is a technique, and both, in the practice of this technique, are ready to do things hitherto regarded as disgusting and pious, such as digging up and mutilating the dead." Okay, this is what he's saying. He's saying there is actually a link between science and magic, which all atheists would hate that he said that. But this is what he's saying. He's saying back in the day, wisdom was, I need to look at the world, see how it really is, and I need to conform how I am to that. What science today is saying, I don't like the way reality is, so how do I conform reality to what I want? And that's why people are saying, follow your heart, do your muse, whatever is good, do that, right? Find the one, it will be right when you know it, right? And these other weird cliches that are destructive to all of us. Meaning we believe that if there's an issue between reality and me, the issue is reality. Wisdom said, if there's an issue between reality and you, the issue is you. You must change yourself. We don't like that. We don't want to hear that. No one's going to a motivational speech today to hear that. No one is graduating today or yesterday, whenever graduations happen. No one's graduating hearing speeches of people saying, hey, if you have an issue with your job, suck it up. Everybody has an issue with their job. You need to change. No, people are like, no, I don't want to hear that speech. I want to hear the guy come up and say, hey, if you have an issue with your job, that's just not what you were meant to do. You need to find something better that fits your soul. I'm glad that you guys laugh at that. makes me think that you guys are growing in wisdom. If you guys booed me, I'd be like, no, we missed the point. You know, but it's true. It's very, very true. We don't understand the importance of wisdom, because wisdom is offensive to us. Two more things of why wisdom is offensive for us, and then we'll move on to the good stuff, which is how to grow. The first thing is that wisdom is also not simple. If you notice that, the imagery of the path. Wisdom is not simple. Beyond not being simple, it's not simple right and wrong. It is more than that. Okay? So I'm not saying, by the way, to you guys listening, I'm not saying that morality has no place in our decision-making. What I am saying is that the vast majority of life-changing, life-altering decisions that you and I make throughout our lifetime have nothing to do with morality. They have nothing to do with morality. Meaning that the majority of life-altering decision isn't that's sinful, that's righteous. It's, I don't know. This job or that job, that school or that school, this person or that person, this city or that city. And you can't look at it and be like, this city is evil and wicked, so God is obviously not calling me there. Or this college worships Satan, so obviously I can't go to that one. Or that job does these evil, wicked practices, so obviously I'll do this righteous one. No. It's not good versus bad. A lot of times it's good versus better. Or bad versus worse. And we hate that. That's why a lot of people, when they come up to me, or Scott or Bo, and I hear this all the time, I just want to know what God's will is for my life. And I say, no, you don't. You want to make a decision without thinking. And you want to use God as an excuse. Beyond that, you want to make a decision without consequences. Because if God tells you exactly what you should do, then you can say, all right, I'll follow this. And it's obviously going to be the best decision. Don't you notice that people who are like, I am convinced that God is telling me to do this, the second they run into consequences, they're like, it must not have been God. I was obviously not listening to him. Maybe you were listening to him. Read through the Bible. Show me one place in the Bible where someone followed the commandments of God and didn't suffer consequences. You can't find it. What you see is that we live in an imperfect world. And even if God does directly speak to you, which almost never happens, by the way, it does happen, but it's rare. Even in the people in the Bible, you see maybe a handful of times in their lives where God directly speaks to them. For the most part in their lives, God expects them to use wisdom. A lot of times they cry out and God gives no answer, silence. And we think, man, like, why isn't God talking to me? Really, you think that these people that God used so powerfully, he only talked to them maybe 5 or 6 times in their entire life, you expect God to talk to you more? And we're shocked when God only talks to us like 3 or 4 times. I'm like, man, you're blessed. Did you know that Esther, in the book of Esther, she doesn't hear from God once? Look through the book on your own. There is no mention of God in that entire book. All Mordecai says to her to save the Jews is, he says, if you do not step up, salvation for the Jews will come from another source. But how do you know that you have not been appointed for such a time as this? What's he using? Wisdom. He doesn't say, hey, Esther, I prayed last night and God told me to do this. He says, no, it makes sense. You're in the position to change things. You should do it. He's using wisdom in that moment. And that's why he says, I don't know, perhaps for such a time as this. I don't know for sure, though. You got to step out and see what happens. Again, we don't like that. We want to get answers without thinking. We want to get answers without consequences. Hey, I'm not saying not to pray about life decisions. Do it. Pray about it. And God might answer you in specific ways, and it's going to be really cool. But first of all, don't expect that answer to be what you think. Secondly, never expect that answer to lead you to a life path that's going to be free of trials, tribulations, and consequences. In fact, if God speaks to you directly, prepare for trials, tribulations, and hardships. Because usually when he speaks to me directly, he's doing it because he's saying, I know that Peter will never walk this path unless I tell him. Because this path is going to be tough. Right? But secondly, if God doesn't speak to you, understand why he's not. He wants you to grow in wisdom. And he cannot let you grow in wisdom unless you learn to walk it out yourself. To grow in wisdom on your own. We don't like that. Beyond that, some decisions will be bad versus worse. So the good versus better ones were like, okay, this decision's good, this one may be better, you know, we could do that. How about the bad versus worse decisions? Meaning that any of you guys raised kids, hung around, you'll realize that there will be a lot of times where you're going to be between a rock and a hard place. Meaning you're going to say, basically, I have to pick my wound here because both these decisions are going to be hard and neither one is the one that I want to make. And you're going to have to pick the least evil decision. We don't like that. We don't like that. We want right versus wrong. We don't want good versus better or bad versus worse. We just want right versus wrong. We want to simplify everything, reduce our lives down to simple little easy steps. God doesn't work that way. I'm sorry to tell you that, but God does not work that way. Why? Because wisdom is a far better blessing than simply living a good life. I mean, you as parents, wouldn't you say that? What would you rather? Would you rather your kid be successful or wise? Would you rather them be rich, or would you rather them know what to do with their money? You could have all the success in the world and still be a supreme fool. And the Bible is littered with people just like that. The final reason why we don't like wisdom is because it's not what we think. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, which is a bummer book, right? Proverbs is so uplifting. He's like, man, you know, like train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you're like, yeah, there's a right way to raise my kids that guarantees success. But then Ecclesiastes comes along and says, well, maybe not that simple. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. What's he saying? Sometimes the most wise person in the competition loses, and the biggest fool gets the reward. Sometimes the parent who did everything right in parenting ends up with a child who is unbelievably rebellious. And sometimes the parent who did everything wrong in parenting ends up with an awesome child. Right? And like, no, I followed all the books and I did all the right thing. No, that's not how it works. Wisdom does not guarantee success. Wisdom does not guarantee success. Prime example of that, just read through the book of Job. Really wise guy. Did everything right, right? And that's what his friends are telling him. Job, the reason why you have a sucky marriage is because you were a terrible husband. And he's like, no, I wasn't. Job, the reason why you're having financial calamity is because you must have had bad business deals. The reason why your kids were out to lunch is because you were a terrible father. And Job has to defend himself throughout the entire book of like, no, I walk the path of wisdom in all these areas, and yet still my God slays me. Right? That's the whole point of Job. Not many of us like that. Not many of us get to the end of the book of Job and are like, right on, right? I could do everything right and still have a terrible life. But that's the truth. That's the truth that the Bible purports to us. But what is the ultimate point of Job? The ultimate point of Job is we live wise lives not to achieve specific outcomes, but to please a specific God. Why do we live wise lives? What was the whole point of Satan's temptation in the beginning? He says, of course Job follows you. All of his wise decisions are paying off for him. But if I take those blessings from him, he'll stop. And God says, do it. I'll show you, Satan. I'll show you that I am so supremely enjoyable, that my glory is so supremely ineffably great, that even if everything is taken from him, I will still be enough for him. And that's what the book of Job shows us. We seek wisdom not to achieve particular outcomes, but to please a particular God. Let's move on to the final point, how to grow in wisdom, right? So this is leave you guys off on a happy note, right? So we can grow in wisdom. That's the message of the book of Proverbs. You can grow in wisdom. Why do you want to grow in wisdom? To please God, because he is everything we need. He's everything we need. He is enough. He is worthy of our praise and worship. So we want to live wise lives to please him. How do we grow in it? Proverbs 2, verse 3 through 8. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. First thing, if you remember in the beginning of the teaching, I said that there was three words to describe wisdom. The first one was knowledge or insight. The second one was discipline. And the third one was wisdom. If you want to grow in wisdom, you must be disciplined. You must be disciplined. That's why he talks about it. It's so interesting in the book of Proverbs. those of you guys who have read it, in the first 10 chapters, you have an introduction to wisdom. That's what the first 10 chapters are. And then chapters 11 through 31 are individual proverbs, meaning like these little wise sayings that help you grow in wisdom. What this passage is saying to us is that if you want wisdom, first ask for it. That's what James tells us. Ask for it. And then start applying discipline in your life to grow. That's what it's about. Right? You can't just, God's just not going to give it to you. He's going to help you. He's going to give you every help in the world to get you to wisdom, but you must apply the disciplines that he's given us in order to grow in wisdom. There's no shortcuts. There's no ways around it. Okay? We have to pursue it. And that's why there's this interesting imagery in the Proverbs of this woman, right? As you guys who've read the first 10 chapters, you know what I'm talking about. Wisdom is personified as a woman who cries out for people to pursue her. And you see this really interesting dynamic happening. As far as we could tell, the book of Proverbs was written to be almost like a textbook for the early Jews living. And the way that they would use it is they would actually raise their sons in it. And then they would hope that those sons would help their wives understand that. That was the whole point. And if you want a young adolescent man to be interested in something, what better personification can you come up with than a woman who wants them, right? Man, pursue wisdom. How should I pursue it? Pretend that she's a really beautiful woman who wants you. You're like, okay, I got that, you know? And what you see is that when you're pursuing a person, when you're relating to someone, relationships are not over, meaning that when you start relating to someone, you will continue to relate to them for the rest of your life, and it will always grow. And that's what this section is telling us. It's like, you will know wisdom, but then you will continue to know her. You're going to grow in your understanding of her. I've been with my wife for around 6 years now, including our dating and marriage time, and I'll tell you, it's awesome to see how little I know about her. Because the more I grow in my knowledge of her, the more I'm like, man, this is awesome. This is such a cool woman. It's really cool. Some of you guys may have taken that sarcastically. Ah, I don't want to know her. No, I do. It's really, really interesting and amazing when you see relationships and you see how much they can grow and how beautiful they can become. Okay, so what are the disciplines that we need to start applying into our lives? Number one, you need to understand that you are not number one. Okay, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You have to understand, if you want wisdom, you have to understand that you don't already have it. You have to understand you don't already have it. Doesn't matter how wise you are. You might be the most wise person in this room or even on this planet. And you still have to consider that compared to God, you are an unrepentant fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You are not number one. You don't know everything. In Proverbs 30, which is one of my favorite proverbs, by the way, written by a guy named King Agur, very wise guy, but he begins the proverb by saying, I am more foolish than any other man, right? And I've read Proverbs 30. I'm like, no, you're pretty smart, man, right? And if you're more foolish than any other man, I really, really have some work to go. But he says, I'm more foolish than any other man. And then he goes into something. He says, for who has ascended to the Most High and who has seen him, who wraps water in his fists and his cloaked with righteousness as a garment? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know it? Why is he saying he's so foolish? Because he's saying, yeah, maybe compared to the average bear, I'm pretty wise, but when I compare myself to God, I'm nothing. The wisest person on this earth understands how foolish they really are. Because the number one thing that's going to stop you from growing in wisdom is pride. It's pride. It's thinking that you know it, because wisdom is a process of growth. And in order to grow, you have to admit that you have to grow. If you think you know everything, you're not going to grow in wisdom. You have to admit that there are things out there that you don't know. That is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Why? Because fools think they know it all. Next, Proverbs 24, verse 16. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Second discipline you need to understand, learn from your mistakes. See failure as the gateway to wisdom. Success teaches you nothing about wisdom except for that wisdom is true. Failure, on the other hand, can enlighten you far more than success because failure can teach you what you did wrong and you can learn from your mistakes. When you live in a knowledge-based culture, failure is really demeaned. Very demeaned, meaning that we look at failure as a really, really negative thing because if you failed, you must not know everything. Well, yeah, well, wisdom tells you you don't know everything. Failure is a good thing. Failure teaches you far more than success. Learn from your failures. When you fall, no matter how severe your fall, no matter how terrible your fall, learn from your mistakes and get back up and keep going. Failure defeats us so easily because we do not know the delights of failure. We don't know how to fail well, and we should. Failure is not a negative thing. If you fall, if you know that I ought to do this and you don't do it, learn from your mistake. Usually what we do instead is we're like, oh, I should have done this and I didn't. Oh, I'm terrible. And we just degrade ourselves and we beat up on ourselves and we think about how terrible we are for a little bit and we learn nothing from the experience. Or we hide our failure. We fail and we shift blame. We're like, oh, you know, I did that, but that's your fault, you know. You provoked me, you know, and we come up with excuses and reasons of why we didn't do it and it doesn't work out. Own your failure and learn from it and rise again. The wicked shall fall by calamity, meaning the wicked will never learn from their mistakes. Proverbs 25, verse 26, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Once again, learn how to walk the path. Scrutinize. The word ponder could also be scrutinize the path of your feet. Meaning, think about what you're doing. Right now, what we're talking about, when we're talking about growing in wisdom, we have to understand something. The reason why the Bible teaches us we need wisdom is because your nature pushes against wisdom. You are naturally a fool. You are not naturally wise. You don't have to teach anybody how to be a fool, right? None of you parents have to sit down with your kids and be like, hey, this is how to be selfish. I need to teach you this because I don't think you're good enough at it yet, you know? This is how to be really, really bad and mean to people and call people names. You know, I need to teach you this because you're just getting picked on and I need to toughen you up. No, we don't need to teach people how to be fools, but we do need to teach people how to be wise. Meaning that your default setting and my default setting is foolishness. And if you don't learn to scrutinize your decisions, the way you think, the reason why you make decisions, if you don't learn to think about what you're doing, you're going to keep doing it. You're going to be like the fool that keeps walking. And you notice that passage I read earlier in Proverbs 4, where he says, the wicked stumble and they do not know what trips them up. Meaning that they're failing and they have no clue why. They're like, I don't know what's going on, right? What the wise person would do would say, oh, maybe I should look into that. Maybe I should think about why. Think about what led up to this decision, why I'm doing this. Even when you're making right decisions, do you understand why that's the right decision? Right? You need to scrutinize your path. Very important. Next, Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. You need a community. This is another reason why we hate wisdom, by the way. Knowledge can be gained individually, whereas wisdom must be gained as a community. You could sit in your room and watch YouTube and learn a bunch of stuff. A lot of stuff you didn't even know you wanted to learn. You can learn tons of stuff on YouTube, but you can never learn wisdom from YouTube. You need a community. Why? Because different people's perspective shed different light on issues. So as a church, one of the reasons why God brought us together as a church and didn't just say, hey, just sit at home and read your Bible, is because he understood that as iron sharpens iron, so does one man's countenance sharpen another's. Meaning that as we grow together as a community, we can learn from one another. You might be supremely wise in one area, but an incredible fool in the other area. And even if you're very wise in one area, it doesn't mean that you can't learn something in these other areas. So you might be able to teach us a lot of things in one area, but you need to learn a lot in a different area. Different people's perspectives help you understand wisdom. So you need to heed counsel, meaning you need to listen, garner people that could speak into your life and help you understand your decisions and what's going on. Always testing counsel by the revelation of God. Next, Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. Now, this is probably the coolest part about growing in wisdom. So like I said, in the Proverbs, it hypothesizes, right? It hypothesizes this idea of a woman who is personification of wisdom, pursuing men and calling them to greater wisdom. It's really cool. But there's always this idea of, well, what if this was not metaphor, but what if this was reality? What if there really was a person who was the personification of wisdom? And by knowing them, you would grow in wisdom. Well, Colossians 2, verse 2 through 3 says this, that their hearts, Paul is praying for the Colossians, by the way, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that a beautiful statement? You see, in the Old Testament, it was just hypothesis. But in the New Testament, it's reality. Wisdom is personified, and wisdom did come in the likeness of man, and we can know him and have a relationship with him, and that person is Jesus Christ. The more that you study Christ, the more that you grow in your love and your relationship with him, the more he is going to gently nudge you along the path of wisdom. It says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, we are being transformed from the same image, from glory to glory." Meaning, how are we becoming more wise? By observing Christ, by beholding him. And we're like, oh, like that's how I should act, not this way. Jesus himself gives us the ability and capacity to receive wisdom and apply it in ways that your flesh never could. That is why the Christian has the resources to become more wise than the non-Christian. Not that the Christian is necessarily more wise than the non-Christian, but that we have the resources to become more wise because we alone have knowledge, understanding, and relationship with the only true and living God. Isn't that amazing? One final thing to say. Next service, we're going to go into the virtue of meekness. Now, virtue is a really interesting thing to understand, and I'm going to end with this, okay? So virtue basically is the right things or right attitudes or characteristics that a person should have or ought to have. What we need to understand about virtue is, number one, virtue is gained through perspective, okay? No matter what virtue you have or you're seeking, it's gained through perspective. Virtue, in fact, is kind of like a white diamond, right? It has many folds, facets, angles, and things that you could look in, but in the center of it is the same white light of wisdom that we're all pursuing. That's why when you go through the book of Proverbs, it's repetitive, isn't it? It has the same Proverbs over and over and over again. Why? Because the Proverbs are not actually the same. They're slightly different. And they're teaching you a different perspective, a different way to look at it. Of like, yeah, you could, yeah, raising your kids this way is good, but have you thought about it this way? And they'll throw in a different perspective. And as you look at that perspective, it grows you in wisdom. That's why we're gaining in virtue. And between every virtue are two equal, opposite, opposing vices. For instance, we're going to go and learn about meekness next service. Meekness is the virtue of being humble, submissive, and gentle. But between meekness are these two opposing vices. One would be arrogance. An absence of humility, an absence of gentleness, an absence of subtlety or dynamism. But on the other side of meekness is false humility. Thinking that you're actually humble, thinking that you're submissive, but you're actually passive-aggressive, storing up bitterness in your heart, and you're not standing up for what you believe. Meaning that people could just run right over you. And you will not stand up for what you believe because you are, quote unquote, meek. That's a vice as well. Meekness is in the center, and we'll learn more about that next service. Before we pray and we end for today, I would like the mothers to stand up, if you can, if you would like. If you don't want to, that's okay. And we would just like to pray for you guys, if that's okay. I'd like to pray for you guys. So join me in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for your love and your kindness towards us. We thank you that you are the epitome and the personification of wisdom. Lord, help us to love you more and to delight in your wisdom and your understanding. Please humble us by your grace and your love and teach us to walk after you. And I do want to lift up and raise up all the women, all the mothers in this congregation, that you would encourage them and help them to know your great love and grace for them. Lord, that they would be able to grow in their abilities as mothers, and that they would be able to continue to love their children in a way that honors and glorifies you. We thank you, God, that you have given us the gift of raising children and the stewardship of growing together with them. We love you so much, and in your name, amen.